This is Pastor Charles Schultz of the Brookings Seventh-day Adventist Church. I invite you to listen for the next few minutes to a Bible-based message that will draw you closer to Jesus Christ.
Thank you very much, Pastor Ball. You know, I still have people come to me and say, Pastor Schultz, isn't the Seventh-day Adventist Church a cult? Don't you have that woman, Ellen White, and wasn't she the founder of your church? No. And don't you put her writings above the Bible? No. Well, don't you believe that you're saved by works? So works like keeping the Sabbath? No. Now, Seventh-day Adventists believe, like everyone, every other Christian, that we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then they'll say, well, what about that 1844 thing? You know, they thought Jesus was going to come on a certain day in 1844, and we know that's wrong. The Bible says no man knows the day or the hour. Well, there was no Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1844. In fact, the Seventh-day Adventist Church didn't come into existence until 1863, 19 years later. What about 1844? Well, and before we can understand that, I need someone, and I've asked Bijou this morning to come and open the chest, and we're going to find out something about a very important message. And part of the message is here in the chest. Okay, why don't you come on this side? And, okay, open this up. All right. And you want to take that out? And Bijou, what is that?
It's a, looks like chocolate.
Chocolate bar. Okay, very good. And, you know, this is bitter, sweet chocolate. Can you imagine? Have you ever had bitter, sweet chocolate?
No, I don't think so.
What is it that makes chocolate bitter? It's the cocoa beans. They put more cocoa in the bittersweet chocolate, and so you have a kind of a bitter, and then you have a sweet taste. Milk chocolate, that's probably what you're used to, is just sweet and sweet because there's not so much cocoa in bitter in milk chocolate. But bittersweet chocolate, what makes it bitter is more cocoa. And so that's the bittersweet message. And I want to give you one of these things, and your mother said that you would eat it after church, okay? So here's a little piece of bittersweet chocolate. All right, that's... You've just heard the bittersweet message, all right? But I'm not finished with you today because now you're going to hear about the sweet, bitter message. And this is an amazing story. Turn in your Bibles, first of all, to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12... And we are interested in a little book that Daniel is told to close. Daniel 12, beginning with verse 9. I'm reading out of the King James. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even till the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And the one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the rivers, how long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, which held up by his right hand and his left unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times, and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of his holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, go thy way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Now, we're dealing with Daniel. And Daniel and Revelation are written in code. And when you study these books, It's like putting a puzzle together. And this is the historical method of Bible interpretation. If it fits, if the puzzle piece fits in history, then put it there. If it doesn't fit there, then just forget about it. And so let's try to find the clues that we have just read. First of all, this book is sealed. Until when, in verse 4? Till the time of the end. And again, the question in verse 6, how long? The end. And then he tells us when the end is, doesn't he? In verse 7, a time, times, and a half. But Daniel doesn't understand, but he's told, just go on your way. The words are sealed up again until the time of the end. So the first question we ask is, what is this time, times, and a half? What is a time anyway? Rather than come up with somebody's idea, it's always better to have a Bible answer. Can I hear an amen? Okay, so let's go over to Daniel 4, verse 25. Daniel 4 is an interesting chapter written by Nebuchadnezzar, and in this he is talking about the 7 years of time that he had this nervous breakdown, and he's out there with the cattle and the sheep eating grass. And uses this term times. 4:25, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, a pure vegetarian. And they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven, and 7 times shall pass over thee, till they know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. We know from archaeology that a time is a year, because 7 years Nebuchadnezzar was out of the throne, and he had this breakdown. But after 7 years, if you read the whole, it has a happy ending, and he recognizes that God is the one who sets up kings. All right, this term 3.5, a time represents a year, so 3.5 years. There are 6 other passages in Daniel and Revelation that come up with this same passage. Incidentally, you're going to see me using this piece of paper, and you have those in your bulletin as well. Anybody out there watching this on television, if you want your very own piece of paper with all of these notes and texts on it, just give us a call here, area code 541-469-3030, 469-3030, and we will get you one of these pieces of paper with all the dates and the texts in it. As you look at these 6 texts, and we don't have time to do that this morning, but you'll notice that sometimes it's 42 months, and a Jewish month has 30 days. Sometimes it'll come right out and say 1,260 days. So 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, all the same time period. And also, Bible prophecy teaches us that one day represents a year, because if it was 3.5 literal years, it wouldn't be a big deal. But 1,260 years is something significant. And so, Bible students have determined that this 1,260-year prophecy extended from 538 to 1798. Okay, that's the closed book. It was going to be closed until sometime around 1798, and then it would be open. People would understand. All right, that's the closed book. Are you ready for the open book? The open book is found in Revelation chapter 10. And this is what we read this morning for our scripture. I'm going to start reading Revelation 10, 1 and 2. Revelation 10, 1 and 2, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow was upon his head, his face was lit as were the sun, and his feet pillar of fire. And he had in his hand a little book, and what is the condition of this book? Is it closed or is it open? It's open. Why do you think it's making that emphasis? It's an open book. A little bit opened, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. And we'll talk about that a little later as being a worldwide presentation. All right, then we go on to chapter. Let's go down to verse 8. And the verse, the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel, and he said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it, eat it. It shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. This is the bitter sweet, and not bitter sweet, but sweet bitter. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. In my mouth it was as sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and peoples. Bible students, after 1798, begin to run to and fro in the book of Daniel, and their knowledge of Bible prophecy increases. Students of the Bible in the book of Daniel also begin to see something beautiful about Jesus. Because what could be sweeter than Jesus? Do I hear an amen? And what would you say if I told you that there was a prophecy in the Bible that predicted the precise time when Jesus the Messiah would come, when he would be anointed as Messiah? And that was the first exciting discovery that people made. Now, turn in your Bibles to Daniel 9:25. Not Daniel 8, but Daniel 9:25. And they found this passage. Daniel 9:25. Now, we're getting into not higher math, but Bible math. Okay, so hope you're thinking clearly. Daniel 9:25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Do we know a date for the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Yes, 457 B.C. Okay, so from 457 B.C. unto the Messiah, the Prince. That's the sweet message. That's where Jesus is going to be the anointed as the Messiah. So from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, and here comes the timeline, shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. Okay, seven, you add seven, 60, so 7 and 60 is 67, and then you add another two, you have 69 weeks. 69 weeks from 457 to whatever it, you know, do the math. And so we do this. We take 457. That's when you start. And then you add, instead of 49 weeks, let's say there's 7 days in a week, so 7 times 49. All right? And that will give you 483. So all you have to do is add 483 years to 457, and guess what you come up with? 27. Now, you have to add a year because you're going from B.C. to A.D. But 27 A.D. Now, here's the big question. When was Jesus anointed as the Messiah? Turn to Luke. Luke chapter 3. The Bible does not give dates. Because, you know, there's all kinds of different dating systems. We are in the year of our Lord, 2008. The Jews have their own calendar. The Nepalis have their own calendar. The Chinese have their own calendar. Everybody has a different calendar. So the Lord says, okay, I'm not going to give you a date. I'm going to give you the reign of a king. And here in Luke chapter 3, you have the most extensive dating arrangement in the Bible. Luke 3, verse 1. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So now you have the king. The king of Rome is Tiberius. This is the 15th year. So we can go back in history and find out when was the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. But it goes on. This is also the time that Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonius, and Lysanicus, the tetrarch of Abilene. Oh, my. I mean, this is overkill. And this is sometime in the fall of 27 A.D. And when we start reading Luke chapter 3, we wonder, well, why is he giving us all of this elaborate dating system? What's happening here in Luke chapter 3 that's so significant that he needs this elaborate date? Well, it just so happens, if you go down to verse 21, you'll find out. Luke 3:21. Now, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, then heaven was opened. And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. I believe Jesus was anointed Messiah by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a dove lit on him. And the date is there, 27. 27 A.D. is exactly when Jesus was anointed. And, you know, turn over now to Mark 1. Mark 1, 14 and 15. Jesus has just come out of the wilderness, tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. He comes out and he preaches his first sermon. And we just happen to have it in Mark 1, 14 and 15. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And what is his sermon? Verse 15, saying, the time is fulfilled. What time is he talking about? He's talking about this prophecy in Daniel. He's talking about 483 years from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until when he has been anointed. He has just been anointed. The kingdom, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is there taking applications for the kingdom of heaven. The time is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Isn't this beautiful? This is the sweet message of Jesus, brothers and sisters. Now, there are some people who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. And some individuals have pronounced a curse on the finger of the person who studies Daniel 8 and 9. Because if you study Daniel 8 and 9, you will know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. You will know that he came exactly on time, 27 A.D. Okay. That's part of the sweet message. Connected with this same prophecy of Daniel 8 and 9, many believe that Jesus would return to this earth around 1844. Well, Pastor Schultz, where in the world did they come up with that? Well, let's go back to Daniel 8. Daniel 8, and here in verse 14 is the text. This is the text that causes the bitter. This is the bitter side of the message. He said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. When Daniel heard this prophecy, he got all upset because he thought it was the literal sanctuary in Jerusalem. And he knows that it's not 2,300 days. It's a day represents a year. So 2,300 years. Oh, Lord, you know, you just told us that 70 years, we'd only be here in Babylon, now Medo-Persia, for 70 years. The 70 years are about up and we're going to go back there and rebuild the temple. No, 2,300 years. Then shall the sanctuary be cleansed or vindicated. Well, our people, after 1798, they got a hold of this passage. Cleansing of the sanctuary. It sounds like fire. Sounds like the second coming of Jesus. That's it. It's the second coming of Jesus. And they said, let's see, 2,300 years. Okay. You start with 457. And we know that 483 years, that part of that time prophecy brings us up to the baptism of Jesus. We know 27 A.D. That's a date. That's solid. We know that from history. Well, what would happen if we take the remaining years of the 2,300-day prophecy? That would be 1,817 years. If you add 1,817 years to 27, what would you come up with? 1844. Whoa. Do you mean to tell me that Jesus is coming in 1844? That's what they believed. And it's sweet because, you know, no more income tax, no more arthritis, no more worrying about gophers in your lawn. You know, Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. And they're so excited. Now, other dates that strengthened their faith in this sweet message. This is not just one little thing. No. 1798. Did something happen in 1798? Yes. The Pope was taken captive. Listen to this. I found this out just recently. John Wesley, the beginner of the founder of the Methodist Church, he writes in his notes on Revelation 13, he writes this, in the year 1754, before 1798, he says this, of the two-horned beast, he is not yet come, though he cannot be far off, for he is to appear at the end of the 42 months of the first beast. John Wesley understood this passage. He understood that 1798 was a very special day. And he said in 1757, it's coming up, folks. Okay, something happened in May 19, 1780. That was the dark day. And at that night, the moon turned to blood. Turn now in your Bibles to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, signs of the second coming. Picture yourself back there. And the year is 1840. And someone gets up and reads this text, Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Ah, it was darkened back there in 1780. The moon shall not give her light. That's the same text. And then the stars shall fall from heaven. That occurred November 13, 1833. Now, this is not just one or two stars falling. No. Revelation goes over the same period and it says, like a fig tree loses her figs. These stars were just falling all over the place. And, non-Christians saw this and they said, whoa, the end of the world. That was a meteoric shower. And, you know, I've seen Time magazine and other magazines come up and they say, and they refer to this meteoric shower in 1833. And we're going to have something almost as big. And I get up there and wake up in the middle of the night. No. This was a tremendous event. And people are wondering, wow, what's going to happen next? Well, it tells you what happens after the falling of the stars. And the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Has that happened yet? No. Is it going to happen in the future? Yes. People back there in 1840 says, yes, four more years and we're going to have the powers of heaven shaken. Amen. And then another man by the name of Josiah Litch. Now, I want to make something very, very clear to you. I'm going to give you a lot of people's names, and not one of them is a Seventh-day Adventist. This is about the Advent movement. It's about the Advent movement. A man by the name of Josiah Litch, he's a Methodist minister, and he is running to and fro in the prophecies, and he finds a prophecy about the end of the Ottoman Empire. And in 1838, 2 years before the date, he predicts the exact date. On August 11, 1840, the power of the Ottoman Empire is going to be finished. Well, the atheists made fun of him for 2 years. And he endured this. And they said, you know, this is crazy. The Ottoman Empire, they've been around for hundreds of years. They're big and powerful. They're not going to give up. Newspaper, August 11, 1840. There you have a picture of the Sultan turning over his sword to the British. People were dumbfounded. Atheists were converted by the thousands. This was like the most amazing thing that someone could predict 2 years in advance something's going to happen. And then everybody said, okay, folks, you got 4 more years. Jesus is coming. You see the reason why they're so excited? And this is a worldwide movement. This is not just some little thing in northeastern part of the United States. Because you remember how the angel was standing? 1 foot on the land and 1 foot in the ocean. A worldwide movement. Some of the people in this worldwide movement were Manuel de la Cunha. Now, we're glad we have Brother Torres, Dr. Torres with us today. Because, you know, brothers and sisters, this movement started with the Spanish. And Manuel de la Cunha was a Catholic. He was a Catholic priest, and he was a Jesuit Catholic priest. He was expelled, along with the Jesuit party, from Chile. He went back to Spain. And he studied the book of Daniel for 12 years. After 12 years, he wrote a book called The Coming of the Messiah in Glory and Majesty. He got this 27 AD concept. He says, wow, Jesus is the Messiah. He has come right on time. He was kind of embarrassed that this is coming from a Catholic priest. And so he put down a pen name, Rabbi Ben Ezra, in hopes that Jewish people would read this and say, wow, here's a rabbi and he's telling us the Messiah has come. Well, this book, printed in Spanish, it has to get translated into English. Somehow, Edward Irving, a Presbyterian, got a hold of this. He could speak a little bit of Spanish, and he had it translated into English. And then Edward Irving took off. He went all over England and Scotland, preaching that Jesus not only came on the right time, he came in 20, he came right on time, first time. Guess what, folks? He's coming on time the second time. 1844. Wow. Okay, Scotland, England. Then we have the Dutch. Hans Peter, he's the keeper of the Royal Museum. He comes up with the same concept. Ben-Gurion Kelper in Germany, same concept. In Russia, the Malankars, the Russian Orthodox, they only believe in the Bible. They only study the Bible, nothing else. They came up with this concept. In Scandinavian countries, there's a problem because only licensed priests and pastors are allowed to preach. Well, God's got to get this message out because this is a worldwide movement. So who does the preaching? The kids. Children, 7, 8, 9 years of age, people can't see them, so they put them up on tables and they preach this message. France, Switzerland, Francois Gosson. Australia, South Sea Islands, Thomas Blayford. And then my favorite, Joseph Wolff. Tremendous story. This man, a Jew. Somehow, he then became a Protestant. Actually, first of all, he became a Catholic. Then he became a Protestant. And he was so excited that Jesus was going to come that he wanted to go to the whole world. And so he starts off. And, you know, you look at the countries that he preached to. Palestine, Egypt, Mesopotamia, Crimea, Persia, Turkey, Greece, Arabia, Afghanistan, India, Tibet. These are some of the most hostile countries in the world even today. I just have to read this to you. This is so good. Kids, here's a story for you. Joseph Wolff. And here's a picture on the book. Suddenly, he's going now and he is attacked. Suddenly, the travelers are surrounded by a whole gang of Kurds. They took the entire party to Gazuli. Wolff tried to talk to them of his mission. But he observed the treacherous Digion whisper something to the chief. This man is a Christian, and he wants all Muslims to leave their religion. The chief turned to Wolff angrily. Do you wish to upset our religion? I came here to show you the truth. Now, that's a good answer, isn't it? The missionary replied. Furiously, the chief gave an order. He seized Wolff, carried him to a nearby log. They lifted his feet high in the air, and with bamboo canes, they gave Wolff 200 strokes on the soles of his feet. The pain is excruciating. Then they seized all of his possessions. Finally, they tied him on the back of a mule, turned him out of the camp, this mule carried around all night long in terrible pain and freezing cold. Next morning, when the gate of the town was open, kind villagers took Wolf in. They loosed him. They doctored him and got him back to health. And then he, after 3 weeks, he said, "Well, you know, I have to be moving on." But they said, "Aren't you afraid they'll catch you again?" He says, "I must go on. Paul was beaten 5 times. I've only been beaten once. I still must have more troubles before I can equal his record." "Well, how far are you going to travel?" "Well, I'm going clear to India." The monks threw up their hands in horror. "Impossible. You'll never get there. You will die on the way." "Nevertheless," Joseph Wolf says, "I shall go on." Why did he want to go? Because he had the sweet message of Jesus. Jesus had come on time the first time. He was coming on time the second time in 1844. And then the man that here in the United States who did the most, William Miller, captain in the War of 1812, a distinguished officer. He was a deist, and then he was saved and became a Baptist. And he got to running to and fro in the book of Daniel, and he came up with this weird idea of Jesus coming in 1843, 1844. And he says, no. He studied this for 12 years. He has a burden that he needs to preach. And so one day he is in his orchard and he's praying and he's wrestling with the Lord. And he says, "Okay, Lord, I'll go if somebody invites me." I mean, you know, he hasn't sent out cards or anything like that. Who's going to know? Just then, after he said his amen, his nephew, Hiram Guilford, tapped him on the shoulder. And incidentally, his nephew brought two horses so he could take him to the Baptist church. He says, "You know, you've just gotten an invitation to preach this next Sunday at the Baptist church and to share with them some of the things that you've been studying about from the book of Daniel." And that was the beginning of the Advent movement, you might say, in the United States. The amazing thing is, none of these individuals were Seventh-day Adventists. They came from all different churches, and none of them knew what the other one was doing. Glausen in France didn't know about Edward Irving in England. Thomas Blaeford didn't know what was going on in Australia. This was happening independently, but it was one movement that was taking place all over the world. The sweet message of the coming of Jesus. And then the bitter aftertaste. Well, Jesus didn't come in 1844. We all know that. And we have the personal testimony of a young Methodist layman by the name of Hiram Edson. This is what he says in his journal. "We looked for our coming Lord until the cock tolled 12 at midnight. The day had then passed and our disappointment became a certainty. Our fondest hopes and expectations were blasted. My Advent hope has been the richest and brightest of all my Christian experience. Has the Bible proved a failure? Is there no God, no heaven, no golden city, no paradise? This man is completely devastated." And the next morning he wakes up and he decides to go and encourage some of his friends. He's embarrassed to walk on the street because he's given away all of his money. He hasn't harvested his crops. This is northeastern United States. Things are cold there. And people are going to be, "Hey, I thought you were supposed to go to heaven yesterday. What's the matter?" He cuts across the field. And while he is going across the field, he sees Jesus not coming in the clouds for the second time. He sees Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary. That's what it means, the cleansing of the sanctuary. And then he remembers the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is all about Jesus' ministry in the heavenly sanctuary. It's interesting that this man turned this church in the right direction. He wasn't a Seventh-day Adventist. Who has known about him? And some people say, "Well, you know, Ellen White had this thing about 1844 and investigative judgment." Investigative judgment came from Josiah Litch. You remember the man who made that prediction? In 1841, Josiah Litch, a Methodist minister, came up with the concept of the investigative judgment. Then you have Hiram Edson, another individual who no one ever says that he was a founder or a leader or a prominent person in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. He gave the next little link, the next piece in the puzzle. And from then we have Revelation 10, verse 11. The final analysis of this whole bitter message, the old sweet, bitter program that God had drugged them through. Revelation 10, verse 11. He said unto me, thou must prophesy again. Get over it. Okay, Jesus didn't come. Get over it. But you have to prophesy again. He doesn't say you have to preach again. No. Prophecy is still what people need today. And brothers and sisters, you're going to hear more prophecy from me. You're going to hear about Revelation 13. Then we're going to go into Revelation 14, the three angels' messages. We're going to get into the good stuff. Because he says you must prophesy. Preaching isn't enough. You must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Our church has a prophetic mandate, brothers and sisters. And it's right here in Revelation chapter 10. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe that Jesus could come in your lifespan? Amen. Let me see your hands. How many believe that Jesus can come? And what do you think, Norma? Could Jesus come while you're alive? She's raising her hand. You know, he better come soon. And, you know, if you believe that Jesus is coming in your lifespan, you know what that makes you? An Adventist. And it doesn't matter whether you are a Baptist. Baptists who believe that Jesus is coming in their lifetime, they're called Baptist Adventists. If you're a Methodist, you are a Methodist Adventist. Now, it's possible there might be Seventh-day Adventists who don't believe that Jesus is coming in their lifespan. What are they called? They're called Seventh-day. They are not Adventists because only Adventists have this picture of the Advent movement. And brothers and sisters, this Advent movement was a worldwide proclamation that Jesus is coming soon. Now, we know that he hasn't come in 1844, but he's coming soon. Have you looked at the television or the newspapers? What's going on with the economy? Is the Lord trying to say something to us? Yes. In closing, someone might say, well, Pastor Schultz, you know, this is so weird. You're still a cult. You know, the 1844, why did you go through all of this stuff? I have the answer for you. All of these churches, you know, the Baptists and Methodists, Presbyterians, Lutherans, and God bless them all, they've been started by one man. And they didn't go any further than that one man's thinking. And God says, you know, I want to do something different. I want to get all the Bible students from all the different churches together in one little place and let them study the Bible and find out what the Bible really says. Because Martin Luther only could go so far. Another reformer would go this place. And another would go. But they're always hemmed in by their denominations. And so you have a movement of people, and it starts off very small. 50 people who still believe in the prophecy of Daniel are the start of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. They're not even worshiping on, they're first-day Adventists. They're worshiping on Sunday. But God has a group of people. They're from different denominations. And so they're not, and they have to study it out together. They have to share with one another. Well, I think this, I think that. There is no leader for the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And I defy anybody to go into the church history and look at the history of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Ellen White was not the leader of this church. Who was the person who chaired the first committee in the Seventh-day Adventist Church? Joseph Bates, a Baptist. Who was the first president of the church? James White. Who was the person who got us started on the right road? Hiram Edson. So which one of those four are you going to pick? This is not about denominations, brothers and sisters. This is about a movement of people who are still looking for the second coming. And it's much more closer to us now than it was in 1844. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the wake-up calls that we continually get on the television, the radio, the newspaper. We know that your coming is imminent. And we're so grateful for the roots that we have, that we belong to a people who have always believed in your soon return. And now that it's just around the corner, may we not lose hope, but may we begin to live like Adventists. May we begin to live that Jesus could come next year. He could come in 6 months. He's definitely going to come in our lifespan. Teach us what we should do as your people to get ready. Help us to prophesy again. Help us to share these prophecies with other people so that they too might not only see that your coming is near, but they also might be able to know how to get ready. Teach us with your Holy Spirit each day, dear Father. May we be opened so that we can be led like our pioneers, so that this message might have a sweet ending with the appearance of Jesus, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Pastor Charles Schultz of the Brookings Seventh-day Adventist Church, and I hope you've enjoyed this presentation from God's Word, and that you'll also come and worship with us at the Brookings Seventh-day Adventist Church every Saturday at 11 a.m. It is also our desire to serve this community through this radio station, 99.9 on your FM dial. May KSEP really help you to know the Savior and experience peace.